The title of the message this morning is Jesus is the I Am. Jesus is the I Am. To begin the sermon today, I'd like to read us a brief passage from Exodus, and then I'll pray and we'll weave that back in at the end to reference the scripture we start off with today. All right? Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then verses 13 and 14, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Heavenly Father, bless now the preaching of thy word. Lord, I've heard from many people who are gone today that may be watching now or later by way of live stream. I pray you'd bless them all on their travels and different situations that kept them apart from us today. I pray you'd be with us in the room now, that you'd give us safety, that you'd give us blessing, that you would bless this holy and sacred time. All the week long, we have this time set aside to preach your word publicly from the pulpit. So I pray you'd help us today, Father, and I pray you'd bless these precious people for choosing to come to church today to hear from your word. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Help me preach. Help me look to the text that I may say, Thus saith the Lord, that we may hear not from me today, but from you, and know the meaning of your word. We love you and we beg for your help now. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, what we're dealing with here in John chapter 8 is really the Pharisees accusing Jesus of having an identity that is not his. Jesus is claiming to be someone, and they mistakenly say, no, that's not your identity. That's not really who you are. Back in the day, I remember seeing a few episodes of a reality TV show that was called Undercover Boss. I don't know if you were familiar with the concept or saw the show. The idea was that a CEO of a large company would put on a disguise and would get an entry-level job in that company, and the people who were overseeing him would be told, this is a new employee, and we're making a documentary to see how difficult it is for a new employee to do the job that your company is offering. So it would be the CEO of the company. And invariably, some of the funniest scenes would be when a lower level supervisor would see the CEO struggling with one of the menial tasks they were given to do and would say something like, you wouldn't last 2 weeks at this company with that work ethic. You better step it up. And then later on, they come to find out he started the company and built it to one of the richest companies in America. Well, what we're dealing with in John chapter 8 is a case of mistaken identity, yes, and it's really the ultimate edition of Undercover Boss, okay? Here's Jesus, creator of the universe, come from heaven, and in John 7 and 8 specifically, he's dealing with the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the religious leaders looking out for the sheep, taking a position of authority and godliness over God's followers. And they are miserably failing the task as their boss is in front of them, letting them know, you are not living up to the standards that I have commanded spiritual leaders to live up to. In John 7 and 8, we're now just 6 short months before Jesus will go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity. He's attending the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, and he's dramatically proclaimed, in essence, I am the water of life. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and you will have the Holy Spirit within you and will never be thirsty again. In John chapter 8, the day after the feast, He's in the temple for the entire setting of John chapter 8, teaching the people, dealing with the interruption of the one who came and brought the woman who was taken in adultery. And they said, stone her. And then they came back later and they're going back and forth with Jesus. And what we saw in John chapter 8 and verse number 30 is that John, as the narrator says, then many people believed in him. So I believe that John is saying many people in the temple, in the crowd who are listening to Jesus teach, have heard the gospel and have genuinely believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus turns to them in verse 31 and 32 and says to these genuine believers, if you continue in my word, then you will really be shown to be my disciple. The mark of a genuine believer is we continue in our profession of faith. We will know the truth and the truth will set us free. We'll jump in this morning in a moment to verse number 33, which I believe is the unbelievers mixed in the crowd who were listening to Jesus talk to the true believers, then interjected themselves again as the enemies of Christ. Three simple statements in our outline this morning. First of all, Jesus tells hard truths. We spent most of last week looking at the concept that Jesus tells the truth. And the truth he's telling the Pharisees here in this chapter is not something that makes them feel warm and fuzzy. It makes them angry. It makes them want to put him to death. But he still tells the truth, even though it's a hard and difficult truth. So if you were to not be feeling well and go see your doctor and say something's not right, I can tell. And he runs a bunch of tests and says, good news, all the tests came back clear. You're fine. You'd be relieved. But if you went home and then you could tell a couple months later, they must have missed something because I'm feeling worse and worse. And you went back to the same doctor and said, I'm not getting better. And then if the doctor said, well, 3 months ago when we ran the test, you came back positive for cancer. But I really wanted you to like me. And I was afraid you wouldn't like me much if I told you the honest results of the test. You wouldn't like him. You wouldn't love him. You would be angry. You would say, at least I could have sought treatment or got my affairs in order. At least tell me the truth. And Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth, even if it's a difficult truth that you don't want to hear. And he's dealing in this chapter with the cancer of sin and the fact that our sins have separated us from God. Unless we repent and come to Jesus for the only cure, he tells the Pharisees, you will die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot go. All roads do not lead to heaven. Only through Jesus can we get to the Father. Jesus records several hard sayings in the gospel, difficult truths, truths that are difficult to understand and or difficult to accept. In John chapter 6, many of his disciples said to him, the people who were following him in a superficial sense, listen to Jesus. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive the sayings of Jesus? And six short verses later, many of those disciples went back and didn't follow Jesus or obey him anymore. But he still was unbending in his commitment to tell them the truth. So when Jesus says it's a narrow road to heaven and you have to come through Jesus and most people aren't going to make it, that's a difficult truth. What Jesus had to say about divorce and remarriage and human sexuality and marriage being between one man and one woman only, even his own disciples had their minds blown and said the same thing. This is a difficult saying. But Jesus was always unrelenting in loving them, but in loving them enough to continue telling them the truth. So keep in mind as we dive into the text this morning that the Old Testament character of Abraham is going to be behind all of the context that comes as the Pharisees bring up Abraham in verse 33, Abraham and the idea of what he did and who are the true descendants of Abraham is going to be in the background and keep coming to the front all the way throughout this passage. The gloves are now off. This chapter, if you go back and highlight every accusation and insinuation they make against Jesus, it's nasty. It's, you're an illegitimate child. It's, you have a demon. You're crazy. You're a false teacher. And then if you go back through and highlight everything that Jesus said unto them, he stands there and goes toe to toe, does not mince his words or backs off. He says, you're of your father, the devil. You're on your way to hell. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So we're reaching sort of the culmination of, I think, both of them getting frustrated with each other in front of the people, trying to prove the other one wrong. And the Pharisees know that they're losing the crowd, so they're getting more and more desperate in their attempts to take Jesus down rhetorically and physically. But Jesus is turning and giving it right back to them and winning every single exchange and challenge that they bring to him. Verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" He just told them, if you know the truth will set you free. And they're so eager to argue with Jesus, they say, "We're the sons of Abraham, we're the Jews." And then they say, "We were never in bondage to any man," which is kind of astounding. And they're so excited to try and get to Jesus and take him down that they're not acknowledging the fact that they were under Babylonian captivity, under several different punishments, and they're currently under Roman oppression. But in their minds, this is just a little interlude in their history, and they've never been in bondage to any man. That was just a temporary setback. They are free. They are the true unbroken line of Jews who come from Abraham, and no matter what has happened to them corporately, ethnically, nationally, they refuse to look at it as God's judgment. They say, "We are Abraham's seed. We're free, and we were never in bondage to any man. We don't need the truth to make us free." That's what they're saying to Jesus. But even in the Old Testament, God warned the nation of Israel over and over again about counting on their national heritage for their blessing. He said, "I've made a promise to David. I've made a promise to Abraham. I will bless the nation of Israel, but I've also laid before you my law, my commandments, my word. And if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you rebel, I will punish you." And they're currently under punishment from the Roman government and being enslaved to them under oppression. At the time they make this statement, "We don't need the truth to set us free. We've never been a slave." And they're missing the fact that God has judged them previously for their sins and that the solution to that judgment is right in front of them. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So a couple things about this verse. The main point that Jesus is putting forward is that those who are in their sins, whose sins have not been forgiven, are not the sons of God. They are the servants of sin. They are enslaved to sin, and they are the sons of Satan. John also wrote the epistle of 1 John, where he spells out in similar statements to the church, if you commit sin, you don't know God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read those verses, I think, well, I guess I don't know God, or anyone I've ever known doesn't know God, because I still sin and I struggle with it and I feel like I'm in the flesh. But I believe that what John was communicating in 1 John and what Jesus really in essence is putting forth here in the Gospel of John is that the word commit sin has to do with a commitment or a practice in an ongoing mode of sinning without repentance. So then we are saved by faith. But the person who claims, "Well, I said the prayer and asked Jesus to save me," but is totally unrepentant about their sin and shows no fruit or evidence of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the rest of their life, is most likely a false convert who's trusting in their pride that they said a prayer. But Jesus says we're saved by faith. But if we do not have a change in our life and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we are self-deceived. The mark of a genuine believer who's been saved by faith is that there is some type of change in your life. And I think we have to be careful thinking we are the arbiters of knowing who's changed enough and who hasn't, and thinking we know who's on their way to heaven or hell, because many times we could be deceived either way. But look to yourself and see, have you been born again? And ask the question, do I see evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I committing and practicing sin in an ongoing manner, not even agreeing with God's word that my sin is sin? If you're doing so, you're not the child of God. You are the servant of sin. And this is the nature of sin. It looks attractive. It calls to us. But when we enter into it, it ultimately enslaves us. And we may enter into sin thinking, "Well, I'm the one who's doing the sin. I'm in control." And then turn around and realize I'm not in control at all. My sin has control of me. It's dragging me to places I never even thought I would go. And an Old Testament example of that would be Samson, the strongest man who ever lived. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him multiple times. He was a champion in Israel. But because of his pride, his anger, and his lust, he kept going down a road of sinning and sinning and sinning until finally his strength was taken away. And he ends up with his eyes gouged out, being mocked as he walks around grinding at a mill like a donkey would do, subject to his enemies. Because sin starts with ill thinking and it ends with non-thinking. So we may think, how could Samson have not been smart enough after four times of telling Delilah a lie and seeing she was against him? Why wasn't he smart enough to just cut it off there? We may say, well, David may have committed that sin with Bathsheba and committed adultery, but why didn't he stop before the murder happened? And the reason is when we commit sin, we become enslaved to our sin, and it takes us places that we don't think we would end up going. Sin costs us more than we want to pay, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and takes us further than we want to go. Something like that. It's escaping me. That's why I try to write these things out. But people don't like the idea of being told they're enslaved to sin. The person who's enslaved to sin can't see it. So the solution is never, well, I'll have one area of my life where I get to do what I want, and that's my sin, but then the rest of it I'll give to God. Here's where I'll get it out of my system, but I won't go any further. No, unless we repent of all of that sin and give it to God, it grows and it overtakes us. And people don't like being told that they are a sinner. Think of, or that they're enslaved to sin. Think of an alcoholic who's very addicted and an intervention takes place and they say, I don't have a problem. I'm in control. I can stop whenever I want. Their eyes bugged out, slurring their words, missing their work that they were scheduled to be at. That's an extreme example. But that's how it is for all of us if we continue in our sin and don't repent. Delonte West was an NBA basketball player and teammate of LeBron James on the Cleveland Cavaliers, signed a $16 million contract, had the chance to stay in the NBA, and he had a lot of mental health issues, but also a drug addiction problem. He was on the Mavericks, and the Mavericks coach said, we're going to give most of the guard minutes off of the bench to start the season to this second-year player. And Delonte West got angry and started arguing and eventually caused so much problem he got himself cut from the team when it turned out that the player they wanted to give the minutes to completely failed, and he probably would have got to keep playing anyway. But all that to be said, that was his exit from the NBA, and within a few years, people were taking pictures of him laying on the concrete outside of the building in downtown Dallas, addicted to drugs, no money in his bank account, none of the millions left, nowhere to go stay for the night. And that's an extreme example to say when we follow our sin nature, we can be addicted to anything there is to be addicted to, and we become the servant of sin, enslaved to our sin. But Jesus wanted these Pharisees to know you may not be passed out on the sidewalk from alcohol or drugs in the middle of the day, but you are a servant of sin. Even though you're in your Pharisaism and your legalism and your self-righteousness, you are as much enslaved in your sin and in need of the truth to set you free as the drunk on the side of the road is. And the servant, Jesus says, abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. So a bondservant in this day could manage the estate of someone and could actually grow to have a close relationship with the master of the estate. But no matter what he accomplished, no matter how close the relationship was, he would never be the actual son of the estate owner and could never share in the privileges of the son. And Jesus says the one who knows all about the father, who is the son, who is related to the father, is the one who is actually in the family. So you think you're the children of Abraham, you think you're the children of God, but you're just the bondservant. You are not the son. I am the son, and I have the ability to make you the sons of God too. But you're going to have to admit that you're the servant of sin, that you're lost, and be willing to repent of it. The imagery of Isaac and Ishmael comes to mind, even though they're not mentioned here in John chapter 8. When Paul wrote Galatians and he rebuked the people who were looking to the Old Testament law as a way to be spiritual and earn their own salvation, he brought up Isaac and Ishmael, and he said the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was cast out, but Isaac was the child of promise. So too, if we want to be the sons of Abraham and the sons of God, we have to come by faith. And Jesus is saying, I am the Son, and I can grant other people access to be a part of the Father's family. But being a Jew doesn't make you a part of the family of God. Being a Baptist doesn't make you a part of the family of God. Being an American doesn't make you a part of the family of God. You must be born again personally into God's family, or you're in the other guy's family. Okay, that's the point that he's making in this passage. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Jesus says you may claim Abraham in the sense of him being your biological father or ancestor, but you're not the spiritual children of Abraham unless you come by faith, and you're not the spiritual children of God unless you believe in Jesus as your Savior. So this verse comes to mind, and it might even be twisted out of context by some to say, Jesus has made me free. I'm free to do whatever I want. Yes, I may sin, but God loves me. I'm his child. I can't lose my salvation. So I'm free to do whatever I want. But the truth of the scripture is, when Jesus saves our soul, he does set us free from sin and the consequences of sin. He still gives us a free will choice as to whether or not we obey him each and every day. But we are free not to serve our flesh. We are free to choose to obey God and to follow his will. And if we don't follow his will and we're his child, he's going to chasten us. He's going to give us a whooping every now and then when we need it. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. If you be without chastisement, you're not a son of God. You are an illegitimate child. And the illegitimate child born out of wedlock, who the father is ashamed of, that's allowed to run free in the streets with no intervention or correction from the father, is not more loved than the child who lives in the home that the father's being strict with and setting down rules for. So God chastens us, what I'm trying to say, because he loves us. So we should never take our freedom in Christ as an excuse to do whatever we want, but should say, Jesus has made me free. I'm free indeed. I'm free from hell. I'm free from the power of sin. And my father loves me enough to say, I'm still watching you and will correct you if you're wrong. But we have the freedom every day to obey God and walk in his will. I heard personal testimony from a man who spent many years counseling teenagers. And he said teenagers who needed Christian counseling usually had one of two complaints about their parents. Number one, my parents are really strict. They don't let me do anything. They don't treat me like I'm an adult. They don't let me have an opinion. They're always breathing down my neck and looking over my shoulder, and my parents are too strict. And he said, but the other complaint was from teenagers, my parents don't care what I do so long as I don't interfere with their daily schedule. And that teenager did not feel more loved. They knew they were not loved and that their parents didn't care enough to stay invested in their life and stand over and watch over them and try to bring them along to make them a successful adult. So Jesus has made us free. He's a loving parent, but he's still watching us to say, use your freedom to obey me. Use it for love, not for legalism or licentiousness. I know that you're Abraham's seed, Jesus says, Abraham's descendants, his offspring physically. But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. He says, you may be Abraham's physical descendants, but you're not God's children and you're not the sons of Abraham in faith, because that's how Abraham was justified in the eyes of God, through faith. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. So the topic of who Jesus' father is has been brought up in this chapter and initiated by his enemies as a point of controversy. And Jesus has said, my father is a witness to what I do. And they say, well, then where is your father? Why isn't he appearing in court? They're trying to raise the wicked insinuation that Jesus was born an illegitimate child, that he had another earthly father besides Joseph because Mary was unfaithful. But now Jesus is starting to turn it back around, and he introduces the idea that no doubt they're going to be curious. Well, what do you mean when he says, I'm doing that which I've seen from my father, God, and you're doing that which you have seen from your father? It's a challenge raised by Jesus, and he's going to follow through with it very forcefully in short order. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now, I don't want to preach the whole message about it, but there is a lot of New Testament ink spilled that explains how Abraham was justified in the eyes of God. Justification is a legal term, and if we are justified in the eyes of God, we believe that that is teaching. One day we'll stand before God, we will be judged, and Jesus will look at us and say, I judge you to be justified. You are innocent of your sins. You don't have to go to the lake of fire. You are granted entrance into heaven because I, as the judge, proclaim you innocent. And people will like to pull the verse from James that says that Abraham was justified by faith and by works when he placed Isaac on the altar. But three other places in the Bible, it very clearly says Abraham was justified only by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, God came to Abraham and he said, though you and Sarah are too old currently to have a child, you miraculously will not only have a child, but you'll have so many descendants that it will be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. And through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Genesis 15 says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. In Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, in that area, it brings up Abraham and says very clearly, look at what Genesis says. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and God said, because of your belief and your faith, I count you righteous. Paul goes a little bit further in the book of Galatians to say it was the object of Abraham's faith that saved him, and the object of his faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said Abraham was justified by faith. He said to the Galatians, you can't be justified by good works or by the law. Abraham was justified by faith in the eyes of God 400 years before the law was ever given. And Paul said, notice how God said to Abraham, in your descendant shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not descendants, but the descendant. And Paul is saying that Abraham received and understood the message from God that one day out of his many descendants, there would come one descendant who would be the sacrifice for sin, and that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed by having the opportunity to believe in him and be saved, the same way that Abraham believed the promise that one day Jesus would come, the Messiah mentioned in Genesis who would crush the head of the serpent. Abraham believed it by faith and God saved his soul. And James, in his passage about faith and works, is not saying that faith and works go hand in hand to save our souls. It's that he's saying if there's not good works to accompany faith, then it's not genuine faith at all. So God says faith saves you. But if there's not good works and change that follows your faith, it's vain faith and it's dead faith. So can you be saved by vain faith or by dead faith? Can you be saved by not even real faith at all, by fake faith? No, you can't. So James mentions an event that happens 40 years after God said he saw Abraham's belief and gave him justification. And when Abraham obeyed God, he was justifying his claim to have genuine faith and was justified not just in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of man by claiming to have a real living faith, evidenced by the fact that it led to good works. And if you pull up those passages from Paul in Romans and Galatians specifically, it's not a surprise to me that I get the indication, though they wouldn't admit it, I get the indication that some faith traditions don't really like the Apostle Paul that much. If you want to teach Hebrew roots, we have to keep Old Testament law, keep the feast days. You can look and cherry pick a verse from here and there about the Old Testament law or about work salvation or baptism salvation and try to argue it for your way. But you can't go to Romans 4 and to Galatians 2, 3, and 4 and faithfully and honestly exegete those passages and come away with the claim that Paul was for a work salvation or for the keeping of the Old Testament law. You can't do it. So Scripture harmonizes well together when we take it all in context, pray it over, and ask the Holy Spirit to teach it to us and to reveal it to us. But now Jesus says to them, you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Jesus says Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham didn't try to kill God, but that's what you're trying to do. And what he's saying is your actions speak louder than your words. If you were Abraham's kids, you would act like Abraham. And Abraham obeyed God and believed by faith for his justification. So you may physically be Abraham's descendants, but you are not the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. As Paul says also, I believe in the book of Romans, as many as believe by faith, they are the sons of Abraham. So the song about I'm Father Abraham and many sons of Father Abraham, I am one of them and so are you, and all the actions that you acted out if you sang that in Sunday school, it's pulled from Scripture. And the Scripture is saying, if you believe by faith, you're the true sons of Abraham, because Abraham believed by faith and that's how he was saved. The Jews in the passage and the Jews today don't like that message. The Jews don't like the Apostle Paul very much either. And the Judaizers, even in his day, followed him around everywhere he went and tried to bring the idea of works justification and keeping of Old Testament law into the churches that Paul had started. But Paul says, and here Jesus is saying, you may be a Jew by birth. You may go to synagogue, but if you have not believed in Christ by faith, you're not the true sons of Abraham. The white guy who, or the black guy, or the whoever non-Jew guy who's believed in Jesus by faith, he's the actual son of Abraham. They're incensed to hear that because they're caught up in their pride and in their tradition. John says the same thing in 1 John. Are you God's child? Are you claiming to be? Then we need to see some attributes in your life that are attributes of God, because God's children act like God and obey God, at least to some degree. How are we doing out there this morning? Everybody still with me? All right, Dale is. That's good to know. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in America in the 18th century. He was married to Sarah Edwards, and God blessed his ministry by giving him a nationwide platform. He preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he wrote the entire thing out for word and preached it, and it's credited with spreading revival all over that area of the United States of America. The people who were there said the conviction of the Spirit of God was so thick in the room that they gripped the pews where they were sitting and begged God to not let them fall into hell. As Jonathan Edwards accurately said, if you are not a child of God, if you are not saved, you are like a spider on a web dangling over hell itself. And the moment you take your last breath, that's where you will fall unless you come to Jesus. Jonathan Edwards had a large and successful pastorate, and it's almost comical. I may tell more of the story someday, but he got fired from his church. It's an interesting story, and two things can be true. People who are appreciated nationally aren't as appreciated locally sometimes, but sometimes people who are easy to deal with nationally are much more difficult to deal with locally. And it would seem that both parties would be to blame, where he tried to control the lives of his congregants a little too much, and they perhaps were a little less gracious than they should have been, and they fired him. But he and his wife, Sarah, had 11 children. Okay? This is a total side note. This is just from the heart of Pastor Jack, but I'd encourage married people to say the Bible says children are a blessing. And if we will welcome children into our home and try to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, many great blessings will come from us being willing to do that. And in the long run, if you have a large family and disciple your kids, you may do more for evangelism in the long run than you would by street preaching once a week. And what they did was they came back generations later, and in a study that was published by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society, they said probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah. 26 years later, in 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship did a study of Edwards' descendants. He tried to track down all of the descendants who came from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards' wedding. And the results have become very famous. He concluded that from that single marriage and their 11 children came about 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, among them three United States senators, mayors of three large cities, governors of three states, a vice president of the United States and a controller of the United States Treasury. He concluded there is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has not cost this country a dime in pauperism, in crime, in hospital or asylum fees. On the contrary, it represents the highest usefulness. So what I'm saying is it's a great blessing to have a rich spiritual heritage. If you have one, be thankful for it. Honor your parents. If you don't have one, look to begin right now creating one through your children, through your sphere of influence. And oftentimes, the benefits of that can last for generations. But there's also one very famous descendant of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, who didn't quite follow in the good reputation category as so many of the others did. In 1756, Esther, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy. This is how she described her son shortly after his birth in her writings. She wrote of her son, "He's very sly and mischievous. He has more sprightliness than his sister. He's handsomer, but not so good-tempered as she. He's very resolute and requires a good governor to bring him to be terms, to good terms." Such words could be written about many children, but these were written about Aaron Burr, the man who was the vice president of the United States, along with Thomas Jefferson, and who eventually took the life of Alexander Hamilton in a duel and then plotted to crown himself as emperor of Mexico. So he was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, but his family tree and lineage did not guarantee a good outcome. He had to still personally make the choice to come to God as his ancestors did and to obey and to have a good reputation. A poet wrote this about his life. 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. Edwardses, Tuthills, Pierreponts, each a blood and thunderer. 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr. But Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. In other words, he was a little spawn of Satan, even though he had a rich spiritual heritage. And you can read about it more when you get home. But after being elected through the Electoral College as the Vice President of the United States, he had a feud with Alexander Hamilton, one of the founding fathers, and challenged him to a duel. And these guys in the 1800s go up to the edge of a mountainside, the sitting Vice President of the United States and another one of the founding fathers, and have a duel where they whip out their little pistols and shoot at each other. And he killed Alexander Hamilton. Not good decision making by anybody involved. But Jesus says to the Jews, "You have as much right as anybody on earth to claim your heritage makes you a son of God, but you are not a son of God unless you personally come to him for salvation." They were full of their religion. They were full of their pride, but they were lost. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. The concept of the book was one demon writing letters to another demon. And he tried to bring about spiritual lessons by imagining what demons say to each other, what they rejoice over, and what they are sorrowful about. And to conclude the book, one demon wrote to another group, "All said and done, my friends, it will be an ill day for us if what most humans mean by religion were to vanish from the earth. It can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can grow only in the close neighborhood of the holy. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar." I don't know what the statistics will look like when it's all said and done, but something tells me more people will go to hell in the name of religion than they will from all of the houses of sin and temptations of the flesh combined. Come to God. Be self-righteous. Be better than other people. But don't just trust in Jesus. Believe in your good works. You can become a part of your salvation. You can become a part of God. And it's a lie that leaves us short of salvation. That's not my opinion. I'm here to tell you this morning, that's the message of the Word of God. That's the message of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus says, "You do the deeds of your father." Again, he's raising the idea of their father. And they say, "Hey, our father's Abraham. What are you talking about?" They said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Again, I believe that this is a sly, wicked accusation that Jesus was born of fornication. In the Talmud, written after Christ had come, there is a section where one of the Jewish writers accuses Mary of adultery, and that being the true origin of Jesus' birth. That lie was probably started by these very men right here and then made its way into Jewish tradition as a way to try to keep people from coming to God for salvation. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." You can't credibly claim to love me and be my friend if you have it in your heart to do everything you can to abuse and kill my child. Jesus says, you don't love God, you hate me. If you love God, you would love me. I'm God's son. I am God incarnate in the flesh. So your actions are betraying that your words are lies. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You understand he's not saying they're physically incapable of hearing what he has to say with their ears, but he's saying because of your sin and because of your pride, you're not able to hear, listen, and understand, receive, and believe what I am saying. So all of this has been building with Jesus saying, you're doing the works of your father. Our father's Abraham. What are you talking about? You're doing the works of your father. We're not born of fornication like you are. What are you talking about? Jesus says, ye are of your father, the devil. Okay, boom, roasted. Jesus brings it through and delivers it with a punch. I'm saying your father is the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. How do the devil's children behave? They behave like their father. And Satan in heaven, as the archangel that covered the throne of God, said, I will be worshipped as the Most High. Don't obey God, obey me. Don't worship God, worship me. So those who in their pride try to take the place of God are of their father, the devil. He was a murderer. So those who seek to take innocent life, like the Pharisees are trying to take Jesus' innocent life, are of their father, the devil. And those who tell lies intentionally and rejoice in lies are of their father, the devil. As Satan came to Eve and said, God doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll ascend to be like God. You can trust me. Don't trust God. So those who lie about what God has said are children of Satan. There's a saying we'll say sometimes that I'm not saying I'm 100% against in the right context, but people will say, well, we're all God's children in the sense of us all being created in his image, being brothers and sisters of the human race, treating everyone worthy of love and respect. That is true. But in a spiritual sense, we are not all God's children. John said in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you need Jesus to save you. And if you believe on him, you will become his son. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He continues to tell the hard truths. And he says, you're hating me because I tell you the truth. And the word here for convinceth me of sin is a word that has to do with a rebuke. And in this context, he's using it to say, which one of you can credibly and legitimately, by the evidence, back it up, prove it in court, and convict me of sin? Jesus is saying something I could never say. Jesus is saying, go talk to every person I've ever met. Pull up the transcript of every sermon I ever preached. Examine every word I ever said and taught. And find one thing that you can accuse me of being wrong. You won't find it. I've never sinned. If you were to look at my life like that for, I don't know, I'm scared, a month, a week, a day, an hour, you will find it in me. I'm a sinner and so are you. And if you are honest with yourself, you will have to admit you are a sinner tainted by sin. So the whole idea about how do we come to God, how do we get justification, if we're following a system that says work, do, achieve, It's going to lead us to exhaustion and frustration, trying to say, how can I overcome my sin and my sin nature? I want to ascend to be sinless. I want to be like God. I will work and earn my own justification. That leads to exhaustion, to confusion, to frustration. But a life that says, I'm going to obey God today the best I can, not because I'm trying to pay for my sins or earn my way to heaven, but I'm going to take every step I take of faith and obedience, not for my salvation, but because I have received salvation as a free gift. God gave it to me. I can lay my head on the pillow at night and say, when I die, I'm going to be with God, not because of what I can do, what I did today or will do tomorrow, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. You can live in grace. You can live in freedom. You can live at peace. Amen. I know I'm a sinner. I'll never make it on my own. But Jesus was not a sinner. Right. Which one of you can credibly accuse me of sin? Jesus said. And even at his trial, when they were bound to do so, they paid witnesses to come tell lies. And even the paid practice witnesses couldn't tell testimony that agreed. That's how perfect the life of Jesus was. So no, Christians are not the people who think they have it all together and think they're better than everybody else. Christians are the people who know we don't, but who know that Jesus offers to forgive us of our sins and allows us to rest in his grace, not because we're sinless, but because he is sinless. Amen. Amen. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, Jesus is speaking God's words in the flesh in front of them. But notice how he says the people who are not saved, the people who won't come to him, the people who are of their father, the devil, are the people who won't listen to the words of God. And this morning we have the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, 66 books inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be spiritual, then follow that Bible. It'll teach you how unspiritual you actually are, how much grace you actually need. And in it, you will find all you need for salvation and all you need for spiritual maturity. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he said, you have known from a child, since you were a little child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And he said, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Then he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for knowledge, for instruction, for correction, for all these things. And then he said that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, not perfect for sinless perfection, but complete in Christian maturity, thoroughly furnished in every which way to follow God and accomplish all good works. The Apostle Paul said everything you'll ever need to get salvation and to get complete spiritual maturity is heard in the Word of God. What comes from outside the Word of God is fallible. What you feel God leading you to do in your heart is fallible. I know He leads you to do things. I feel Him lead me to do things. But what I feel in my heart is still a feeling, and it's still subject to confusion. But what's written in the Word of God is etched in the stone forever. It cannot be taken away. It is true. What is in the Bible is the Word of God. So Jesus, very clearly, does not fit the stereotype of a timid, pacifistic, let's all just sing kumbaya and smoke weed and go along to get along. Jesus shows courage and he's telling the hard truths. Jesus tells hard truths. That's point number one. That's half of my outline. How long do we want to stay here today? Y'all want to stay another hour and hear the whole thing? Everybody's looking at their friends like, don't you dare say yes, because that guy will actually do it. I've seen him do it before. You should have been here that one time. And the Pharisees are not getting the message. They're not receiving the message. They don't want the message. If you've ever typed out the acronym, in my humble opinion, IMHO, what you said next was probably not very humble. And the Pharisees are kind of saying, in my humble opinion, you're Satan. And they're saying that to God, who's perfect, who has the only hope of actually delivering them for their salvation. So let me conclude here with this. I don't know if you in this morning, if any of you like to fly, if you have gotten in a plane, some people have such a nervousness about it, they won't get on it. And in recent years with the employee shortages and all that, you were lucky if your plane took off on time or at all. Last time we flew was about a year ago. We went on a one-day trip to my friend's wedding in Kansas and flew back. Everything went pretty smooth as far as the flight was, and I was able to take the day and read way ahead for the book of Galatians and make outlines to preach from that, and it was a pretty good trip. But imagine you're on the airplane, and it's time for the plane to take off. The light comes on. It says, fasten your seatbelt. And some guy jumps out right as the airplane is getting ready to take off. And the stewardess is saying, get back in your seat. What are you doing? And he jumps up in the middle center aisle, and he starts doing this. Somebody says, what are you doing? He says, I'm trying to help the plane fly. I'm worried the plane doesn't have it. The plane needs me to help it get up in the air and stay in the air. And I dare say, in the eyes of God, any pathetic attempt that we bring of our goodness and righteousness to help him out by earning our salvation is just as laughable in his eyes. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to put your faith in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, if we had no other scripture recorded, no other message in history would be enough to tell us that if we believe by faith that Jesus died for our sins, rose again from the grave, offers it to everyone, if we believe that with all of our hearts and say, Jesus, I throw myself on your mercy. God, would you save me and take me to heaven? Not from what I can do, but because Jesus did it all and offers it as a gift, he will give it to you. Let's bow for prayer. Church, I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who's not been born again, but I would beg you to be saved today before you go your way. See me or someone in this church. If you have confusion, we would love to share the gospel with you and tell you how you can go to heaven. As Karen begins to play, let me just share with you briefly, if you will understand that number one, you're a sinner. Number two, you're lost because of your sins and condemned. Number three, Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Number four, if you will believe and ask him to save you, you will be saved. I invite you right at this moment to do it in your seat if you never have, or to see us later and let us help show you from the Bible to more fully explain Jesus wants you. God wants you as his child. You were not born as child, but you have every opportunity to be his child as they did in the days Jesus was here. Let's continue in prayer for just a couple of minutes here. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord. You can pray at the altar or in your seat. Let's pray for our burdens. Let's pray for each other.